In Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, we read these words, "And he is the head of the body, that is Christ, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." And that is what we are here to address this evening, the preeminence of Jesus Christ alone. It was at the end of the 16th century that God raised up a giant of a man, a champion for Reformation in Scotland. He was born in the year 1545. He was orphaned at a young age, raised by a devout older brother. Eventually, he trained under Theodore Beza at what was Calvin's academy in Geneva. And the Lord used him following on the heels of John Knox. Name that would be familiar, I trust, to many of you. It is that of Andrew Melville. And in many ways, he was even more influential than John Knox in those early days. John Knox, of course, has been referred to as the father of Protestantism in Scotland, whereas Melville was the father of Presbyterianism in Scotland. One of the accounts that we have of the life of Andrew Melville pertains to a confrontation that he had with King James VI, whom Melville called God's silly vassal. And after a lengthy conflict and numerous interchanges, he appeared once again in the presence of the Stuart monarch, and he uttered these now famous words. He said to the king, "There are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. There is King James, the head of this commonwealth, and there is Christ Jesus, the King of the Church, whose subject James VI is, and whose kingdom he is not a king, nor a lord, nor a head, but a member." My friends, there was no pluralistic spirit whatsoever to be found in the character of this man. Unlike today, Melville did not say to himself, "Well, this is a big country, and after all, we should make room for the king's persuasions." No, he was a man who had been brought under the grip of the truth that we are seeking to expound this evening, that of Christ alone. And he would not waver to the right or to the left from it. He had been pressed into that mold. And this evening I'm here to say that I believe that what we need in our own day is a return to these basic commitments. We need a return to these basic fundamental commitments, because it's at the fundamental level, I believe, that the church has departed. It's not just the knit and the grit, but it is in fact going right to the root of the situations that we face in our own day. The source of modern innovation, the cause for contemporary confusion and so on, is to be discovered at this level. Just as an unstable foundation that is laid in a building, if it is not laid properly, if it's not sure, it will wreak havoc and set the whole building in a position that would be unstable, at risk of falling. So it is in holding fast to the truths of God's Word. We must be firmly grounded in the things that God has told us. And the church in its testimony has departed from that. The bad fruit that is being borne among the professing people of God is not due to a broken twig here and a broken twig there, but it can be traced right down to its erring roots. And it is one of those roots that we are addressing, Christ alone. You know, in every Reformation, we can go back to the Old Testament under Josiah and Hezekiah and Nehemiah, the New Testament, and all the way through the history of the church. In every Reformation, there has always been a return to the fundamentals and the implications that those fundamentals have for the things, the issues that we are being bombarded with. J. Gresham Machen was a stalwart for the faith in the early 20th century in my own country, the United States. He wrote a book entitled, one of his most well-known books, entitled Christianity and Liberalism. And it was received like a bombshell on the land, the lay of the land of what was then modern Christendom in the United States. And what Machen was doing is he was recognizing that theological liberalism was not just another form of Christianity, not just a distorted form of Christianity, but that liberalism was truly a different religion altogether. And he demonstrated the truthfulness of that by showing that the battle was being waged at the fundamental level. Now, his opponents, the response that they had was to say, J. Gresham Machen is quibbling about semantics. And they could say that because they maintained the language, the time-tested language that was used to express Orthodox truths, while all the time changing what they meant by that. And thus, Machen was called to cut right to the heart of the matter. Listen to what he says on the very first page of this book. He says, "The type of religion which rejoices in the pious sound of traditional phrases, regardless of their meanings, or shrinks from controversial matters, will never stand amid the shocks of life. In the sphere of religion, as in other spheres, the things about which men are agreed are apt to be the things that are least worth holding. The really important things are the things about which men will fight." And the Lord heard, the Lord blessed the work that he was seeking to promote to the good of many souls. My friends, we desperately need a recovery of Solus Christus, Christ alone. Why are we here this evening at this conference? I trust that you're here for the same reason that I'm here, and that is out of a desire to see a new Reformation, a biblical Reformation, unfolding in our own day. And my friends, if such a work is going to be attained, it will only be by means of the old paths, wherein is the good way. And so it is we who must first grasp and be grasped by the centrality and the importance of the doctrine of Solus Christus, Christ alone. So I have three primary headings for the address this evening. The first is the centrality of Solus Christus, Christ alone. The second is the contemporary need for Solus Christus, Christ alone. And then the third is the recovery of Solus Christus, Christ alone. And I hope, with God's help, to spend the bulk of our time under the third heading. Solus Christus is central. The centrality of Christ alone. It is central because it is the focus of all of Scripture, and it is the focus of all of biblical religion. Christianity is Christocentric. Christianity is Christocentric. To the degree that we depart from a Christ-centered focus and foundation, to that degree, my friends, we depart from the faith itself. And that is why it is so essential. That is why it is so essential. Christ alone is at the center, first of all, of the solas of the Reformation. The title of our address this evening is Solus Christus. Most of you, perhaps, or many of you will know the origin of that Latin phrase. It is one of what we call the five solas of the Reformation. The five solas of the Reformation were a summary of some of the main themes or doctrines that were being promoted in the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. They were sola scriptura, Scripture alone; Solus Christus, Christ alone; sola fide, faith alone; sola gratia, grace alone; and sola Dea gloria, to the glory of God alone. And although Solus Christus is usually listed as second amongst those five solas, I believe that it should be seen as the centerpiece of all five of them. Let me demonstrate that by relating it to the other four solas. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. What is that? That is nothing less than a call to heed the voice of who? To heed the voice of Christ alone, who is speaking to us through the Scriptures. Sola Gratia, it is the person and work of Christ alone that provides, that makes provision of grace, and it is He alone that gives us grace. Sola Fide, faith alone. My friends, it is faith alone in Christ alone. Jesus Christ is the object of our faith. And then everything leads to the glory of whom? Sola Dea Gloria. It is to the glory of Christ alone. Not only is it central in the solas, the origin where we get the phrase that we're using this evening, Solus Christus, Christ alone, is the center of Scripture as well. It's for that reason that Jesus, during His earthly ministry, said this in John chapter 5, verse 39, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Christ alone is the center of the Scriptures. You'll remember after his resurrection, he met the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And in Luke 24, we read of that account. Let me just read a few of the verses there. It says, "And beginning at Moses, he said, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded," that is Jesus, "unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." And they said one to another a little bit later, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the Scriptures?" Again, several verses down, it says, "All things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me." Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. Christ alone is at the center of Scripture. The entire corpus of the Bible points to one thing, and that is Jesus Christ. In the beginning, it was Jesus who spoke his word to our first parents. It was he who walked with them in the cool of the day. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who is portrayed so graphically, so gloriously throughout the Old Testament economy. There in picture book form, there with signposts, there with all of the figures and splendor of the ceremonial system of the Old Testament. Jesus, his person and his work is displayed, pointing the Old Testament people of God forward to what he would be and what he would do. It is Jesus who proclaimed his law through the smoke and through the thundering at Mount Sinai. It was Jesus who at the Mount of Olives once again reaffirmed the application of that law to every man, woman, and child and to all of their life. And it is Jesus who is exalted also at Mount Zion, where we gather to worship and adore him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It was Christ in the Old Testament who was speaking through the voice of his prophets, calling his Old Testament people back to him in repentance. In the Gospels, we have a description given to us of who he was in his earthly ministry, what he accomplished. The epistles unpack all of the ramifications of what that life and what his death and resurrection and ascension means for needy sinners. And we could go on and on. It is Jesus Christ, my friends, alone, that is at the center of Scriptures. But Christ alone is also at the center of history. Colossians chapter 1 again, "And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." Philippians 2, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name." My friends, we now live as long after the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as Abraham did before the earthly ministry of Christ. And yet all eyes throughout history meet, as it were, in one thing. And that is in the glorious incarnation, the glorious redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Christ and him crucified. That is the climax of all of human history. That is the pinnacle. His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. McShane said, "Live within the sight of Calvary, and you will live within the sight of glory." Is Christ, of course, who has remained at the center of theological controversy since the time of the early church. Athanasius, a man who was raised up by God in his disputes with Arius. What was that about? That was about defending truths which related to who Jesus Christ was. The same was true at the Reformation when Rome was thrown out and Christ was set exalted above all, where the Pope was dismissed and where Jesus was exalted as head of all. Even in the controversies between Calvin and Luther, the differences between the two of them came down to this thing: the nature of Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ. In the Second Reformation, during the era of the Puritans, it was the headship of Christ and things related to that that was at the center of all of the controversies with the Anglicans and the Independents and Rome and so on and so forth. They were holding forth contending for Christ. It was true as well in the 18th century. It was true during all of the developments of evangelicalism, both in Scotland and on the other side of the Atlantic. It was true in the 19th century, in the origin of the denomination of which I'm a minister. It was Christ and his headship which was at the center of that controversy, and it remains to be so as I hope to show you to this very day. Christ alone is also the center of biblical doctrine. Romans 9, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." William Cunningham had some very perceptive comments on the idea of separating doctrine from Jesus. He said this, "When doctrines are separated from Christ, they have no living power, but are as water separated from the fountain. They dry up or become a noisome puddle, or as a beam interrupted from its continuity with the sun is immediately deprived of light." My friends, within the economy of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit's work is to do what? It is to magnify the Son. John 15, verse 26. "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me." The next chapter, chapter 16, we read, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come," a little bit later, "he shall glorify me, that he shall take of mine and shew it unto you." My friends, it is the work of the Spirit to come in and among us and to magnify the Son. The Vicar of Christ is not that idolater seated in Rome. The Vicar of Christ, if we are to use the phrase, if we are to speak of a vicar in the proper sense of the word, the only Vicar of Christ on earth is the Holy Spirit. And He magnifies. It is His work to magnify the Son. Martin Luther proclaimed, "Anything that one imagines of God apart from Christ is only useless thinking and vain idolatry." We can even hold to orthodox doctrines without holding to them biblically. Think of the Jehovah's Witnesses for a second. They have a tenacious commitment to the inspiration of Scripture. They believe wholeheartedly in the inspiration of Scripture, but they don't acknowledge the preeminence of Jesus Christ as fully God and fully man, as the center of those Scriptures. Christ alone is also the center of heaven. Jesus, in His high priestly prayer in John 17, says, "Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, and that they may behold my glory, which Thou hast given to me." My friends, it is Christ that is at the center of heaven. You look at Him in His pre-incarnate glory. John 12 tells us that in Isaiah 6, the description there that Isaiah saw, that what he was beholding was Christ in all of His pre-incarnate glory. The angels gathered around saying, "Holy, holy, holy unto Him." And then again, in Revelation chapter 4, there we have, after His exaltation, His return to heaven, the curtain is pulled back again. And the scene is very similar to what we see in Isaiah 6. There is Christ seated, exalted, who is being given all glory, power, and praise. It is He in Revelation 21 that fills the expanse. There's no temple. There's no tabernacle. No sun, no moon, no stars. There's nothing, because it is His glory that fills the light, that provides the light that fills the expanse of heaven. It is Christ, the Lamb of God, seated upon His glorious throne that is at the center of heaven. All eyes are on Him. And so Samuel Rutherford could say, "If His love was not in heaven, I should be unwilling to go thither." Christ is the center of heaven as well. Secondly, then, the contemporary need for Solus Christus. This is a central doctrine, my friends. This is not minuscule. This is not just a piece of the puzzle. This is at the center of the web of our belief. And thus we turn secondly to the contemporary need for Solus Christus, Christ alone. In the middle of the 19th century, Professor Rabbi Duncan, John Duncan, said this. Listen, he could write this. The person of Christ is not sufficiently studied or contemplated by the majority of modern theologians. End quote. Well, my friends, if that was true in his day, then it is even more descriptive of our own. The Christian's battle cry in the 21st century must be only Christ and all of Christ. And yet it is at that very point that some come to interject, to interfere, and to replace that with Christ plus something, or Christ minus something, both of which, of course, result in Christ distorted. The contemporary need for Christ alone. You see, my friends, the result of this thinking, the result of modern innovation, of the contemporary chaos that we are being plagued with, the result is as predictable as it is perilous. And we see it on every hand. Those who affirm Christ plus something, those who affirm Christ minus something, they do this, they affirm this error in the face of clear spiritual injunctions. John 3:16, perhaps the most well-known verse in all of the Bible. Jesus is God's only begotten Son. Acts 4, Jesus is the only name by which men are saved. John 14:6, Jesus is the only way. 1 Timothy 2:5, He's the only mediator. Hebrews 10, He is the only sacrifice for sin. And that's why our Puritan fathers, men like Richard Sibbes, could stand up and proclaim, it is a destructive addition to add anything to Christ. Well, let me just highlight for you, I hope briefly, some of the contemporary need. I want to do so. I want to highlight the contemporary need by showing you at the very surface of what we are looking at today, even at the superficial level, how far we have come and how greatly we need a recovery of these truths. And then in the third point, to then go into the knit and grit of where the rubber hits the road and being able to recover it. Just at the very surface, looking at the situation that we're faced with today, you have Christ and pluralism. Pluralism's approach, of course, is to make a level playing field for everyone. You can hold to whatever you want. Christian, Calvinist, Presbyterian, whatever you are, you're welcome to hold that to the full. You can have it to the back teeth. But it must be on a level playing field with everyone else. Hold those positions as long as you make room for everyone else to hold their contradictory positions as well. We live in an age and culture of wholesale apathy, unbridled complacency. I doubt if there's a person here this evening who would argue with me, who would argue against the fact that the cry for tolerance is more characteristic of our age than anything else, outside of the church as well as inside of the church. And thus, holding a position like Christ alone is condemned with vehemence. Dogmatic, bigoted, mean-spirited, narrow-minded. As I say, pluralism says, yes, you can hold your beliefs as long as you leave room for the equality of competing beliefs. And in the end, the subversive aim of the pluralist is to say, let's all just get along. But ultimately, he's saying, do it my way. Ultimately, everyone is to follow the distinctive position that the pluralist holds. Augustine, one of the great early church fathers, said, Christ is not valued at all unless he is valued above all. And unless we can say Christ alone to the exclusion of anything and everything, then we are not saying Christ alone, no matter how loud we proclaim it. Then there's Christ in Roman dogma. Christ plus works, Christ plus merit, Christ plus baptism, the church, and so on. Nothing different than what Paul confronted in Galatia. They wanted Christ plus circumcision. And Paul said that Christ plus anything is a new gospel, which is not a gospel at all. And all of the systems which in one way or another are playing off of Roman dogma are doing so over against the orthodox position of Christ alone. In your country and in the United Kingdom, and the influences that are making their impact in some quarters in North America, there's a new position being referred to as the new view on Paul, the new view of Paul. And here we have nothing more really than just a perversion, a distortion, a new twist among allegedly evangelical theologians who are really touting nothing short of Roman dogma. Christ's perfect righteousness alone is the ground of justification. Faith alone is the sole instrument through which that righteousness is imputed, is being undermined. And so we must stand up and say Christ alone. There's a reformer in Italy, one of the 16th century reformers, not as well known, not a name familiar to most. It was Annonio Polerio. He was a faithful voice and herald of the truths of God's word in a very dark land in Italy, the home of the Antichrist itself. Eventually, he was dragged before a tribunal of his Roman accusers to be judged for the biblical faith that he was preaching. And in his interrogation, he was asked this question: what is the first article of religion? He replied, Jesus Christ. They said, well then, what is the second article of faith? Jesus Christ, he affirmed. And the third article? Jesus Christ. And they couldn't stand it for another moment. They bound him hand and foot, drug him out into the street, and burned him at the stake, because he gave no place, as they saw it, no place to the primacy of the Roman Church alongside of Jesus Christ. There's also Christ in ecumenicalism. You see the example of evangelical leaders invited to ecumenical and political gatherings, joined by Roman priests, theological liberals, even Unitarians. Many of our modern leaders are like a pack of little puppies. They are elated about the skimpy crumbs which are being brushed off the table for them to look, to lick. Some are too often taken up with thoughts of how to gain credibility. They're in relentless pursuit of finding for themselves a place at the world's table. They think, only if we could somehow find a place, if we could only get a place at the table, then we could work for reformation. Then we could work for biblical change. Then we could have an influence. And all the while, Jesus despises the thought of being at that table. He is seated enthroned where no other is permitted to sit with him. You see, my friends, the times have changed, and they have gone radically awry. Closely related to this is the lust for intellectual respectability. Unlike Paul, who through the foolishness of preaching preached Christ alone, now there is a need to somehow gain intellectual respectability within the eyes of the world. And allow me to illustrate this, if I can, just briefly from my own context as a Free Church minister. Because the Disruption Fathers were remarkable, gifted, rigorous, intelligent theologians. But they were also men of remarkable spiritual stature, earnest piety. And they employed their intellectual gifts and abilities in defense of vital, reformed religion. And consequently, they were used mightily by God to the praise of many throughout the world as stalwarts for the faith. But there was a generation, few generations, which rose after them, their descendants, who, as it were, inherited the legacy that fell to them. And they hoped to maintain that legacy, but they wanted to do so via a shortcut, through smooth paths. And there was a lust that grew in the latter part of the 19th century for intellectual respectability that motivated some men, I say, to compromise the distinctives of their fathers, to adopt new principles. And at the end of the day, it was to the peril of many a soul. And it swept many men out of the church altogether. In contrast to that, we have the example of John Brown of Haddington, who towards the end of his life wrote to the Countess of Huntington, and he said this: if I never write to you more, be these my last words. There is none like Christ, none like Christ, none like Christ. Little as I know of Christ, and it is my dreadful sin and shame that I know so little of him, I would exchange the learning of 1 hour's fellowship with Christ for all the liberal learning in 10,000 universities during 10,000 ages, even though angels were to be my teachers. There's a man who is captivated as the faithful few within the free church at the end of the 19th century were by Christ alone. There's also Christ plus tradition. Christ plus tradition. We find, and this is often associated with the Roman religion, Christ and tradition put on the same level, and yet we find it a resurgence of it even within evangelicalism. At the turn of the 19th to the 20th century, the battle was over the inspiration of Scripture. It was fought and won. The middle of the 20th century, the battle was over the inerrancy of Scripture. The rise of Barthianism, Neo-Orthodoxy, and so on. It was fought and won. The battle, I believe, in my estimation, at the turn of the 20th to the 21st century, is over the sufficiency of Scripture. It is over the sufficiency of Scripture. Is the Bible sufficient? And is at this stage that so many want to introduce and to put at the same level with Scripture their own traditions. And that's nothing less than Romanism, my friends. The Bible plus tradition. In essence, there's extra biblical supplementation. And we find it in doctrine, we find it in the worship of God, and we find it in Christian living. And at the end of the day, what's being said is the Bible's not sufficient. We need to augment, we need to supplement what the Bible says. We need to make up for what it lacks. And so we'll add our own rules, our own traditions, in the way we live our lives, in the way that we worship God, and in the doctrines that we believe. And this is a failure. That's what's happening. What's the root of that? It's a failure to hold fast to Christ alone. Paul says that. In dealing with that very issue, he says in Colossians 2, he says this of those who follow this course, and not holding the head. And not holding the head. From which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increase with the increase of God. We could go on, but I'll cut short. Christ and new revelations of the Spirit. There is false Christ being preached. The psychologist, health and wealth, the mystic, and so on. There is love for the world that is set over against love for Christ alone. That begins theologically with a divided Christ. You can have Jesus as Savior and put Him off, not take Him as Lord. To strip Christ, to rend Him asunder, to rend Him in two, or to strip Him and have His benefits without His person. And ultimately it leads to a love of the world instead of a love for Christ alone. James 4 tells us that ultimately is reduced to nothing. It is reduced to this. You're an enemy of God. If you love the world, then you're an enemy of God. How can we love the world and put that in par with loving Christ? Flavel stated, John Flavel, Christ is the very essence of all delights and pleasures, the very soul and substance of them. As all the rivers are gathered into the ocean, which is the meeting place of all the waters in the world, so Christ is that ocean in which all delights and pleasures meet. Christ and Christ alone. There is no time in the history of the church where there has been more people devoted, allegedly devoted, to the work of the kingdom. No time in history where there have been more missionaries employed in the cause of the gospel. Never has there been more money given, devoted to the labor. And yet never has there been, despite all of these things, never have we known so little about Christ and about what He has called us to do. Solus Christus is inherently and irrevocably a discriminating truth. It cuts and it divides. It does so culturally and ecclesiastically. But sadly, the spirit of the world, my friends, has become the spirit of God's people. We have a pluralistic nation because we have a pluralistic church. And I'm speaking right into the face of those who hold fast and who hold dearly the truths which we profess. We must come to grips with the fact that it is we who are the problem. It is not just them out there. It's not just the media. It's not just the government. It's not just the liberals. It's not just frothy evangelicalism. Our own hearts, our own words, our own actions betray us. There is too little solus Christus among us. And that brings me to my third point, the recovery of solus Christus. The recovery of Christ alone. How then do we recapture this glorious truth? In what areas are we in need of putting this doctrine back into the heart of our faith? The repeated description of New Testament preaching is this. But we preach Christ crucified. But we preach Christ crucified. You know, in many of the pulpits of this land, and I think I've been in at least one or two where this is still the case, in perhaps most of the pulpits of this land, at one time in history, the minister would have gone up the steps into the pulpit, and at the top of the steps, there would have been a brass plaque fastened to the wall of the pulpit, which would have read, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Because the people in the pew and the man behind the pulpit were conscious that this is what preaching was all about. John Kennedy of Dingwall, in setting forth the primacy of preaching Christ, said this, "The end of the 19th century, but the Pauline preaching is becoming, in the estimation of many, an antiquated kind of thing, which, in an age such as ours, should be quite laid as a fossil on a shelf." And then several paragraphs later, he says, "Pauline preaching will soon cease to be heard from Scottish pulpits." If we are to recover the message of Solus Christus, it must begin in our Reformed pulpits. God's people will not have their hearts molded by it until God's ministers proclaim it in its fullness. Now, in my part of the world, Christ-centered preaching in some quarters has been used and abused in recent days. But when it is captured in its biblical form, it is indispensable. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, "For I determined..." There is a conscious determination. "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." It is Christ and Him crucified that must be, my minister friends, at the center of all of our preaching. Too much of our preaching is characterized by tidbits of self-help, by dry-bone theological treatises, Christian pop psychology cloaked in biblical garb, or platforms for universal principles. There is too little of Christ. There is too little of being in the main things. And for Christ and the preeminence of Christ being at the very forefront of all that we do and say, and it is necessary in preaching to sinners. The minister is to stand as a herald, as a spokesman, as a mouthpiece, as an ambassador, pleading with sinners on Christ's behalf, that they would be reconciled unto God. And it is preaching Christ alone, setting forth Him, saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." It is pointing the sinner to Christ alone that provides any hope for them. You say, "Well, minister, what about, you know, preaching responsibilities and duties and, you know, living and action and so on and so forth?" All of those things have a place in connection with preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. Thomas Chalmers said, "To preach Christ is the only effective way of preaching morality in all of its branches." And he is dead right. Rather than saying, "Well, we need to preach, you know, morality and Christ," Chalmers had it right. We only preach morality correctly by preaching Christ. What God's people need most is more of Jesus. Not primarily tips for living. They need to see and know more of Christ. Octavius Winslow is a writer whose books have been frequently republished in recent years. One of those books is a biography of his mother, Mary Winslow. And there's an account of Mary Winslow. She was a woman who loved Jesus. And she would go into the assembly of God's people to hear Christ preached. And she, you know, the minister would get up in the pulpit and he would preach Christ from the beginning, the first sentence of his sermon, to the end of his sermon. He would preach all of the natures of Christ, the attributes of Christ, the offices of Christ, and so on. Packet full of Christ. There he would be at the back of the church to greet people, and she would come through and say, "Thank you, minister. Very good. But not enough of Jesus." There was a woman who knew of the primacy of preaching Christ and who loved it, who couldn't get enough of it. It's the same thing with Christians. Christians need to hear Christ preached. What the Christian needs is to hear Jesus preached. To grow in holiness, they need Christ preached. Listen again to Kennedy of Dingwall. "Only in connection with the preaching of Christ crucified will the quickening spirit come to beget the life which is developed in new obedience
and it is the doctrine of the cross alone, when effectually applied, which can be the motive power under whose impulse a Christian walks in the ways of the Lord. It's in preaching Christ. Sometimes broad evangelicalism, sometimes old school Presbyterian. But in every case, I believe preaching is too often devoid of Christ at the center. And at the end of the day, how many of our Reformed sermons could have been preached in a synagogue or in a Unitarian church without anyone noticing the difference? My friends, we need solus Christus in preaching. It must begin there. Dear minister friends, do you want power from on high? You want to preach in the power of the Holy Spirit, which will bring radical change to the hearts of the hearers? Then you must preach Christ. The book of Acts, the whole book of Acts, what is it? It's a testimony of the blessings of the Spirit on Christ-centered preaching. Acts 5, and daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Acts 8, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. We could go on and on. Peter does it in Acts chapter 2. 3,000 are converted. A chapter later, again, Christ is preached. 5,000 are converted. Perhaps the primacy of preaching, which we believe firmly in, the primacy of the pulpit, primacy of preaching has lost its place. And even where it has not lost its place, has nevertheless lost its power, because there has been too little of preaching Christ. It was around the year 1650, our Scottish Presbyterian fathers drew up what they called an acknowledgement of the sin of the ministry of Scotland. This, if I had my way, would be required reading for every minister of the gospel at least once a year, found in the second volume of Gillespie's works. Listen, I'll just take a snippet out of the middle of this document which was produced. Listen to three of the points. It was under the third heading, which was in the discharge of ministerial duties. Point 9 says this. These are points which they're repenting over. Exceeding great neglect and unskillfulness to set forth the excellencies and usefulness of Jesus Christ and the new covenant, which ought to be the great subject of the minister's study and preaching. But they go even further into the heart, pressing into the conscience. Point 10, speaking of Christ more by hearsay than from knowledge or experience or any real impression of Him upon the heart. They go further into the conscience. Point 14, preaching of Christ, not that the people may know Him, but that they may think we know much of Him. They laid open their own hearts. And what did we find but a passion, even in those high days, to return to preaching Christ alone? John Brown of Haddington stated, how can a dying man spend his last breath better than in preaching Christ? At the end of the day, a recovery of solus Christus, which will result, I believe, in part in a recovery of Reformation, will only take place when there's a recovery of preaching Christ in all of His fullness. That's what's needed, my friends, in our churches. But then secondly, solus Christus in worship. Again, the Bible says that Christ is the head over all things in the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. Christ alone as head of His church. Too much of modern worship is directed by the pew or directed by the preferences of the minister, or informed by culture outside. What does the hand want? What does the foot want? What does the eye want? But they're not asking, what does the head want? You know, the Protestant Reformation was first and foremost about worship. Tend to think justification by faith, a recovery of the gospel, and so on. It was that. But it was first and foremost, above everything else, about worship. Listen to Calvin's own words in his book, The Necessity of Reforming the Church. If it be required, then, by what by what things chiefly the Christian religion has a standing existence among us and maintains its truth. It will be found that the following two not only occupy the principal place, but comprehend under them all the other parts and consequently the whole substance of Christianity. That is a knowledge, first, of the mode in which God is duly worshipped. And secondly, of the source from which salvation is to be obtained. Biblical worship is governed by Christ, and it is directed to Christ. We believe in the purity and simplicity of biblical worship. The purity of worship. We only worship God in ways that He Himself has prescribed. Jesus, as the head of the church, lays down in His Word exactly and precisely the things which are to be brought to Him in worship. It's what we call the regulative principle of worship, as many of you know. It is Christ as head who sets down what worship is to take place in the assemblies of His people. Let me just take a brief rabbit trail. It's been advocated here in Scotland quite vocally in recent days that James Begg, the namesake of this society, was one who was quite open, in fact, advocated in a way, innovations and introductions into worship. Of course, he was the most prolific writer within Scotland in the latter 19th century with regards to worship and the regulative principle. And one individual in particular has said that Begg was enthusiastic and was a very fervent advocate and promoter of the paraphrases in the public worship of God. Is that true? Now, I want to read to you a portion from Begg to set the record straight. This is a public forum where that kind of thing can be done. Begg was in the midst of a difficult time. He was a stalwart standing against the introduction of uninspired praise into the worship of God. And he took a strong stand in that regard. And there's a sense in which I believe, and having read just about, even the little bits and pieces that Begg has written, there's a sense in which I think we should see what Begg was doing. A judicious, I think, an accurate description of Begg's position is this. He was standing in defense of inspired praise against uninspired praise. And for the sake of simplicity and a united front, he left it at that simplicity, at the level of that simplicity, defending inspired praise. That's what he talked most about. And he left, perhaps, the question of paraphrases to be dealt with subsequent to the aftermath of the battle that he was currently engaged in. And so there'll be references in Begg to the paraphrases and so on, as if they were an open question, something that should be, considered. But when you look at what Begg says, where is his heart in the matter with regards to the paraphrases? And again, he didn't take as strong of a stand as I believe we would or should have. But here is what Begg says. This is quote. He was moderator of the Free Church General Assembly in 1865, in one of those moderatorial addresses which haven't been reprinted. He says this: "We have at present, I have no hesitation in saying, the grandest psalmody in the world, if our people were only taught to sing well. And it is hoped that the experience of other churches will teach us at least to observe the greatest caution in any change." And in raising the question of caution with any change, he then speaks specifically to the paraphrases. He speaks about the lawfulness of singing other leaving as it were open the lawfulness of singing other portions of Scripture than the Book of Psalms. He says, and I quote, "We do not know a single instance in which this has been extensively done by other churches without virtually superseding the Book of Psalms altogether, to the great injury of spiritual religion." He then goes on to answer the arguments of those who think that the Psalter had to be supplemented with other things, and refuting those points. You see, we believe that only what God has ordained, the reading of God's Word, the preaching of God's Word, the singing of the 150 Psalms without accompaniment, the benediction, the sacraments, and so on. These are the elements which God has given to us. But there's also worship in simplicity, and I think this is important.
simplicity of worship is because, again, of Christ's place within the public worship of God's people. Where does worship take place? In the throne room of heaven. Our worship is centered at Mount Zion. It is centered in the throne room of heaven. And it is for that reason that we are gathered together to worship Jesus Christ. It is for that reason that the Lord has done away with all earthly props. And it is why we are fervent. We don't want instruments. We don't want, you know, plays and choirs and dances. All of this other rubbish. The reason we don't want it is because it detracts and distracts from the spiritual, heavenly, Christ-centered orientation that biblical New Testament worship is to have. We want, as it were, Christ in all of His glory set before us. It is Christ alone. We come into the house of God to take His praise and to sing it to Him. We lift our hearts in prayer to Him. We listen to the voice of Christ speaking to us through the reading and preaching of His Word. And all of these other things take away from the heavenly, Christ-centered orientation of New Testament worship. And we say, away with them! Because they are ultimately attack on Christ alone. They're drawing our attention, our souls, our eyes to the things of earth and time, rather than the things of Christ and eternity. And it's for that reason that we uphold the simplicity of worship. Let me give you a quote from Thomas Peck from my side of the pond, 19th century. Very telling. He's speaking to this very point. He says, our people are too ready to concede that our forms of worship are bald. He says, our people think it's too dull, drab, simple. They are too ready when God's ordinances fail of their appropriate effect to resort to devices of human wisdom. Instead of humbling themselves before the Holy Ghost in earnest prayer for His quickening power, which alone can make ordinances efficacious for salvation. The true glory of Christian worship consists in the presence and power of the Holy Ghost. One thing we confess that commends Presbyterianism to us is that it cannot be worked by mere human wisdom or power, that it must either have the power of the Spirit to work it or be nothing. The glory and the power of New Testament worship is the place of Christ in and among His people. Thirdly, and more briefly, solus Christus with the Christian in society. Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is Messiah the Prince. He has been set with all power and authority on high. And my friends, it impacts our interactions within society. The early New Testament early church martyrs, why did they die? They didn't die because they held to Christ. They died because they held to Christ alone. The Roman Empire would have been quite happy for them to have Christ alongside Caesar. But they said, I'm sorry, we can't have Christ and Caesar. We must have Christ alone. And thus, the response was, well, then you must die. And they were martyred because they held the Christ alone. The same is true of our fathers. When that glorious blue banner was unfurled, it had written on it, for Christ, crown and covenant. They were pleading for the crown rights of King Jesus in the 17th century. And what did they die for? It was Christ alone. Mary McLaughlin, Mary Wilson, the Wigdon martyrs. Why did that little girl die? At the end of the day, my friends, it was because she would not submit to Christ plus King. It was Christ alone. And her life was snuffed out because of it. In our own day and age, we need to stand up and say that the civil magistrate is a servant, not a savior. That the civil magistrate, that their responsibility is to kiss the Son. That Christ alone, even within civil government, must be acknowledged. And unless we come to that point where we are able to say, you, judge, and you, prime minister, and whoever else, unless you kiss the Son, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, then there is no hope. Christ alone is to be exalted in the nation as well as in the church. And we need to say to people, you want peace in Iraq, you want peace in the United Kingdom, in the United States of America, the Dominion of Canada, you'll never have it until the Prince of Peace is acknowledged as King alone. And the Gospel of Peace is proclaimed with Christ at the center. And when the Prince of Peace and His Gospel of Peace are given their place, then you'll have peace. And until then, you'll have none. Fourthly, Solus Christus in the Church's mission. It's remarkable. Joshua chapter 1, Jehovah says, "Go conquer the land." And in telling them that, He says, "I will be with you. I will be with you." It was His presence with His people. The same thing in Matthew 28, the Great Commission. "Go ye therefore into all the earth," and so on. Christ says, "I've been given all power and authority." "Lo," He says, "and lo, I am with you alway. Lo, I am with you alway." It is the presence of Christ within His church that provides a Christ-centeredness in our evangelism, a Christ-centeredness in the scope of our evangelism, both in our method as well as our aim. Our aim is to see the knowledge of the glory of the Lord cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Christ acknowledged and reigning as supreme over all of the earth. Rutherford said, "Dear brethren, do all for Him. Pray for Christ. Preach for Christ. Do all for Christ. Beware of men-pleasing." And when Christ-centeredness in our method, Christ-centeredness in our scope is lost, Christ alone is lost, and men-pleasing creeps in, then our praying, our preaching, and everything else about the mission of the church is washed away. It is the headship of Christ which provides the foundation for church government. It is the headship of Christ that provides the basis for church power. The church doesn't have the power to legislate, to make up new laws for the people of God in doctrine, worship, or life. Their responsibility is to declare what Christ alone has said. It's ministerial, not magisterial. It's spiritual, not physical. I've spent my time. Let me lastly say, Solus Christus in our daily walk. I don't remember the time when I got up here, but I think I had an hour. So Solus Christus in our daily walk. Colossians 3. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth." And this is where it hits every one of you that are seated here this evening. You're to pray for your ministers to preach Christ. But you're not called to preach, perhaps. But Solus Christus comes right down into the knit and grit of our daily living as the professing people of God. Rutherford again said, "We live far from the well." Or we live far from the well and complain but dryly of our dryness. It's true in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Moses, Exodus 33:13, "Show me thy way that I may know thee." David's repeated theme, Psalm 16, Psalm 42, Psalm 63. Christ says in John 17, "And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." It's knowing Christ. Paul, "I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." Later on, "that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection." My friends, it is Christ alone in the daily life of the believer that has always been the theme of the true Christian. William Romaine said this. He wrote, "Many continue as little children and weak in faith because they do not presently attain a solid acquaintance with the person of Christ. It's because they have too little of Christ alone that they are so weak as Christians." I have a few other illustrations that I'm going to leave aside. John Knox is a remarkable illustration of this, and perhaps you'll know that. There's a difference, of course, between knowing and knowing about. We're called to know Christ. You can sit contentedly with bare, abstract, rational notions of who Jesus is. You might be able to quote your shorter catechism even. As glorious and as wonderful as that is, but there's a difference between knowing about Christ and truly knowing Christ. Having an experiential and a living and a real communion and fellowship with the Lord of glory. Paul says, he describes the Christian life as setting our minds, our affections on things above where Christ is. Heavenly-mindedness is Christ-centeredness. And worldly-mindedness, which so characterizes the church, has replaced Christ and heavenly-mindedness. My friends, from the time we wake up to the time we go to bed, our passion should be to walk with Him and to have our eyes fixed upon Him. I urge upon you, Rutherford said on his deathbed, I urge upon you a nearer communion with Christ and a growing communion. There are curtains to be drawn by Christ that we never saw. New foldings of love in Him. I despair that I ever shall win to that far end of that love. There are so many plies in it. Therefore, dig deep and set by as much time in the day for Him as you can. He will be won by labor. It is Christ seen as precious in the eyes of His people, remembering the Lord throughout every day, remembering the Lord. The sin of Israel, the second most frequently quoted sin in the Old Testament prophets. The first is idolatry. The second, I believe, is forgetfulness. It is remembering the Lord. And then it is esteeming Him as precious, as Christians. Solus Christus in our daily living. Let me conclude then. The last treatise that came from the pen of John Owen was printed while he was lying on his deathbed. Meditations on the Glory of Christ. What a note to end on. His friend William Payne announced to him that the book had gone to the printers on the day that Owen went to his eternal inheritance. Owen's response was this: I am glad to hear it. But, oh, Brother Payne, the long-wished-for day has come at last, in which I shall see that glory in another manner than I have ever done or was capable of doing in this world. My friends, we need a recovery of the centrality of Christ alone in our own hearts as Christians, in our own pulpits, in our own churches, and pray our world, our nations, and our world as well. Many of the things we are facing are traced to this root. And so, my friends, let our battle cry forever be, Solus Christus, Christ alone. Stand for prayer. Almighty and ever-blessed God in heaven, we give thanks and praise unto Thee, for Thou hast set Thy Son upon Thy holy hill of Zion, given unto Him all power and authority, in that He is King of kings and Lord of lords, promising that He shall reign until all of His enemies are made His footstool. Grant, O gracious God, that Thy Spirit might be poured forth upon us, and that Thy Spirit might magnify the Son in our own hearts and in our churches. Grant, O gracious God, that our hearts might grip and be gripped by the place and the priority of Christ alone. We pray that Thy glory would be exalted, that Thy praise would be seen in all of the earth, that Thy word would be proclaimed, so that all of the glorious riches of Thy grace and the splendor of the glory of Thy Son, the Savior of Thy people, will be set forth in power from on high. O Lord, look upon us in mercy and grant that Jesus Christ alone might be our theme, both now and for all of eternity. For we ask it all in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.